Well, it's very apparent, but not often pointed out. As you've studied the life of Jesus and his ministry, the 3 years of his ministry especially, this is a case that is true, but it hasn't really been emphasized a lot, I guess, at least in my experience, that the primary opposition from Jesus, against Jesus, or during his ministry, the primary opposition did not come from the Yahweh or God-hating pagans of that culture. It didn't come from the Greeks and the Romans and their mythologies. And one was Zeus, one was Jupiter, but the same God. You don't worship these deities. The opposition didn't even come from the religionless, if you will, the non-observant Jewish people. The opposition came from worshipers of Yahweh, the greatly, deeply religious people. Hated Jesus the most. These were the worshipers of Yahweh, the name that they would not speak. We're saying it now. By the way, they were great scholars of his word. If you haven't heard, Yahweh is the best we understand of how God's name is to be pronounced. What they did before, well, the Jewish tradition, the rabbis said God's name is so holy it shouldn't pass through unholy lips, and so they wouldn't speak the name. They would just say God or He or something to that, or just a line. I've seen even writing with Jewish things like online this G line, so they don't say even the name God because His name is too holy. However, have you ever noticed, and especially in reading the Old Testament, where God said, "This is my name, and I want my name to be known, and they will know that my name is, and my name, it identifies him." And so we take a look at the Hebrew name, and the Hebrew has only consonants in it with just little indications of vowels, and it's Yahweh would be the best pronunciation of it. What they did, they took the Yah, the J, the W or V or W, and Yahweh, and and put the vowels of Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord, in there, and so you had Yahovah, and that's how we get Jehovah out of that, and that's as accurate as we've been, because they didn't know how to say it, but now we're pretty confident that that the way to pronounce his name is Yahweh, the best we can understand it. When you're reading in your Old Testament, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. If you want a neat biblical translation, Bible translation that does that, that says Yahweh, it's the Legacy Standard Bible that's just out, and you can research that. It's a good translation. But anyway, back to the point. Jesus comes, the Son of God, God the Son, here on the earth, and his greatest opposition is not against the God-hating pagans and irreligious people. It was against the very center of the religion of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, that opposed him, that wanted him dead. These were people determined to kill him. And it's interesting, you know this, Jesus never sinned, he never committed violence against them. Why did they hate him so? As we began to consider last Sunday, it boiled down to the heart of the gospel. Jesus preached a good news message that they hated. It came down to the issue of grace. The fervent pursuit of the religious people of that day and many today was to find a way to merit or earn or deserve eternal life. Everyone wants to live forever. They did too. Since before the Tower of Babel, men have been seeking ways to work that out. Which deities do they need to please? What's the great performance of? What do they need to sacrifice to give up? What work do they need to do? How can they earn their deity's approval so that they can live after physical death? How can they be sure that they will inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus was telling them as we talked about last week, and we'll talk about this week a little bit too, that telling them that the pursuit of eternal life was doomed to failure. You can print that. The pursuit of eternal life is doomed to failure. As Paul wrote to the Roman church, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Wait a minute. But in the passage before us, this lawyer, an expert in Jewish scriptures, asked him what he would have to do to gain a part in God's kingdom to inherit eternal life. Jesus pointed to the scriptures and had him quote them. Let's take a look. You got your Bibles open there in Luke 10. He says, what does it read to you? How do you inherit eternal life? And the guy was right. He said this, Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Go ahead and do that. Well, that's all you have to do. In verse 28, Jesus literally says, be doing this. It's a present active. This is a lifestyle. Be doing this and you will live. In other words, you make this commandment, these two commandments in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you make this your unfailing lifestyle and you will live forever. Great. Anybody see a problem with that? Last week, just the first part, we saw the impossibility of loving God completely, constantly, without fail, for your entire life. You know, it's nobody's done that except Jesus. You cannot do it. You're supposed to, but you cannot. That's the purpose of the law, isn't it? To bring you to this point. Now, the interesting thing is, as we just read in our scripture reading, verse 29, the lawyer doesn't even mess with that. He thinks, I've got the love of God down. Not. But he did. He thought he did. He thought he did love God that way. Maybe he was a very observant Jew. We know that he really didn't love God that way. You know how we can tell immediately? Because he didn't love Jesus. He put Jesus to the test. He was not a lover of God. Like Jesus said, if you loved me, if you loved the Father, you'd love me. But he didn't. Had he understood what loving God means, he would have heard what Jesus said. He would have been devastated, and falling on his knees, he would have pled for mercy from Jesus, saying, I know that this is true, but I cannot do it. Have mercy. I am unworthy of eternal life. He should have said that, but he doesn't. Instead, almost unfazed, he seems to think that his love for God is in order, and he attempts to test Jesus again. In the verses we're going to look at this morning, Jesus will put him to the test again and teach him the same lesson. And there's no indication he learned it. But we must. This lesson is central to your faith, and Jesus does not respond when he asks, and who is my neighbor? Jesus does not respond with a one or two word answer. He makes up an entire story that at first is quite believable. We'll see how that is. He takes the lawyer along a road that this lawyer knew well, and he takes him along in order to describe something quite unbelievable. He's telling him how to inherit eternal life in this story. We'll look at four characters. And in them, we should see something of the difference between religiosity and grace. By the way, I'll say it again, probably towards the end of the message too. But the thing that infuriated and caused such great violence and opposition against Jesus was he was telling them that their accomplishments, their pride had no place in the kingdom. There was no place for pride in the kingdom. And that's why Paul, when he came to Christ, and you can see that in Philippians 3 as a Pharisee, as a quite observant Pharisee, said all of that, when I really saw Christ, I looked at this and go, that doesn't count on my ledger as my positives at all. As a matter of fact, it doesn't count as anything. Wait, it counts less than anything. It counts against me. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't even be on the ledger. It should be in the pit. That's all my good stuff that I did compared to Christ. They hated that because grace thrusts the sword right through pride. And pride is what, down bottom line, most people live for. Well, let's take a look at this. These four characters. Luke 10:29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The question he asks is motivated by a wish to justify himself. That when you're looking at your outline, it says the motivation. I need to justify myself. I need to say, yes, I'm good enough. I qualify for the kingdom of heaven. He desires to be assured that he's good enough. He's got the love of God down, not. But now he just needs to make sure that he loves the right people. Who is my neighbor? What are the qualifications here? And here's another thing to note. This is in public. He stands up. And so it implies there's a crowd around him. He stands up and challenges Jesus, testing Jesus, and then said, "Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love?" A man wants to appear justified in front of people. He is still thinking there's something he can do to merit heaven. The true church does not teach this, but even today, the vast majority of people, even professed Christians, still believe, what was it, only 9% of those who claim to be born again, 9% hold a biblical worldview, and part of a biblical worldview says that people are basically sinful, they are basically evil, not basically good. The vast majority of our culture, and many places, especially in the West, believe down in their hearts, people are basically good. All you need to do is help them get around all those other things, but if you just do this. For instance, I won't get too much, but let's say we have a combined, we take all our resources, combine them together, and then we divide them out so everybody has what's equal. Great. How many of you are going to do that? How many are going to work hard for everybody else? I should say, you'd understand, I don't want to get into politics, but communism and socialism don't work because people are not basically good. It goes right against that. And that's not only in politics, but in philosophies and everything. Everybody has to understand, has to believe that they're basically good. That's why you hear me just rail against those commercials of get the something or other you deserve. You deserve this. You're a good person. Take that 18,000 member church in Houston. Anyway. Sorry, that's not in my notes, honestly. Okay, this man is motivated. The people, even today, believe the same thing. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. The lawyer is saying, I'm a good person, how good do I have to be? Who do I have to love? Open it up for me. These people may not even say it, but the feeling is that some people are not good enough to save, and some merit must be earned, just like the lawyer. So, that's his motivation. I want to be justified. His limitation. The path to eternal life goes through this commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is it, he wondered, is he required to love? The understanding at the time was that a neighbor, and literally the Greek word for neighbor is the one near you. Okay? Who do I have to love? The idea of a neighbor in the Jewish context of that culture was at least another member of the covenant people. My neighbors were the Jews because I was Jewish. That's who I have to love. I've got to love my neighbors myself. And Calvin writes that even that wasn't good enough. Scribes, he writes, reckoned none to be their neighbors but those who are worthy of it. So only good Jews. That's who I need to... Not just all Jewish people, but the good Jewish people. Observant Jews, okay, I have to love them. As a matter of fact, there's indication in the writings that scribes were to love scribes. They were their neighbors because they were doing the same. They were the same party, the same pursuit. Pharisees loved Pharisees. They didn't have to love anybody else. This lawyer, not really understanding what it means to love in the first place, wonders what elements of the nation he must show kindness to. As I said, is it the what we call the Am Haaretz, which means literally people of the land. That was anybody related to the covenant people, any Jewish person, But mostly in the scribes and the Pharisees, they would say the rabble, the unqualified, just because they're Jewish, they're just the people of the land, they don't really count. But do I have to love them too? Maybe it's the religious caste of scribes and Pharisees, priests and Levites. You know, the religious people, maybe the good people, that's who I have to love. What is required? You know, he could have, being a scholar of the law, he forgot about this part. Just read it quickly. It's Leviticus 19. This is a spoiler alert for the rest of the message, in a way. Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger, verse 34, who resides with you, this is not a Jewish person. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt, and I am Yahweh your God. You should have known that at least. But who is my neighbor? What's the limits? Who do I really have to love? And Jesus doesn't answer directly. He does not. He could have said, he could have answered the question, the first question this way too, but he doesn't. The man is putting Jesus to the test, and this was Jesus when he put him to the test with the first question. With the second question, Jesus begins with a story. He puts the man to the test. It's not a true story. So if we want to say, who was the Good Samaritan? We don't know. He never existed. Okay? What was the Levite's name? He's a made-up man. All of this is made up. It's a story. Okay? But it makes a good point. Obviously. So Jesus puts together this story, and some parts of the story are really believable. He walks the lawyer through something that he's familiar with, but with a twist that he is not familiar with. He tells a story of four men, a man, two men, and the Samaritan. Okay? Let's take a look at as he clarifies the answer by this story, let's look at the man first. Verse 30. Luke 10:30. Jesus replied and said, now Jesus could have said something real short, but he doesn't. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus uses the word anthropos here, which is anthropology. It means just a man, a human being. Could be male or female, but here I'm sure it's a man. Left him this way, left him that way. He meaning an everyman, but in the context and what the lawyer would hear, Jesus doesn't say a Gentile was going down. He doesn't say a Samaritan was going down. He doesn't say anybody. He just says a man. And in this man's idea, when he hears it, he's thinking a Jew. And it's very likely Jerusalem to Jericho was a route that they often took. So the understanding of the lawyer is he's picturing a Jewish man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the traveling is this road. It's a well-known road. The Romans made a road that way. It went from Jerusalem about 18 miles, 14 miles as the crow flies, as I understand it, 18 miles of walking down across the top or the side of a ridge, down across a flat spot, up again and around mountain ridges types of situations. But because on the left side is a deep wadi, and on this side was just high desert. It's a desolate road. Looking at the pictures, you can look them up on the internet. It was a route most Jews would take, coming and going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, obviously, and from Jericho they would go north up to Galilee, because between Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee was Samaria, and they didn't go through that at all. Most would not go through it, although some did. The other thing to know about this, this road left the city at about 2,400 feet elevation. That's Jericho. Excuse me, Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. And 18 miles later, they'd be at 800 feet below sea level. That's a drop of over a half a mile. It went through rough and desolate country and had many areas where robbers would operate, and they could operate and did operate with impunity. In that day, some say it was called the Bloody Way. Most people wouldn't go alone, but some people had to. This man is alone, and he's attacked by robbers who, it says, they beat him, and it's beat him with blows. They hit him and hit him and hit him with blows. They kept striking him and beat him to the point where he is half dead. And as they beat him, they take everything he owns. Everything. They leave him naked. And we think, well, why would they do that? Well, don't forget, clothing in that day was valuable. You could sell that stuff. He didn't need it. He was going to die anyway. They took everything. A man probably, people walking a day's walk from Jerusalem down to Jericho, maybe he doesn't say he was on a journey. He was just going down there for the day or for 2 or 3 days. We don't know why, because he doesn't exist. But he was on this. He probably wasn't taking much valuable. But what he could have been, he did have a value was taken. Everything was taken from him. He was there, beaten, left half dead on the side of the road, naked. By the way, I looked up the Greek for half dead. You know what it is? Half dead. So no depth there. It's just half dead. In other words, he was severely injured and could easily have died of exposure. Right there. That's our man. He's probably unconscious, obviously beaten badly, and lying on the side of the road dying. This is the man. And then Jesus gives us, it's not unfamiliar to the lawyer, there were a lot of things that happened like that. Jesus adds two other men to the story. Look at verses 31 and 32. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Jericho, by the way, was a home to many priests and Levites, and this was a route well traveled by them. The priest was of the tribe of Levi, like the Levite was, but what set the priest apart, he was also of the family of the household of Aaron, and he qualified as being a priest. And this is, the priests in Jerusalem did the religious work in the temple. They offered the sacrifices and the prayers. They were considered those who stood for Israel in front of Yahweh. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest. He would come in living apart from Jerusalem, but he would come in and serve in Jerusalem. Many priests lived in Jericho, and they would come up and do their thing and then come back down in their orders. But this, if you were to look at this man, of all people who should understand what Yahweh wanted, the priest should. He saw the man, and he didn't miss him. It says the priest was busy doing something and just walked by and didn't see him. No, the priest saw this man. This epitome of what it means to be a worshiper of God saw this man. He didn't miss him, but he passed by on the other side. He may have been concerned with becoming unclean or having another reason. But it is obvious, there is one thing, it is obvious that his concerns trumped the concerns of the beaten man. Another one passes by. It's a Levite. You had the priests and those who assisted the priests were the Levites, even in that day. They would be the ones who did the menial things around the temple. They would help with the sacrifices. They would clean. They would move things around, probably help the money changers and all of this, kind of the business of the temple. But they too were considered really a religious people, an observant man. The lawyer listening to this would have thought of these two men perhaps even more righteous than he. I'm a scribe, I'm a lawyer, I'm a student of God's word, of the scriptures. That's what a lawyer was. He was an expert in the Torah, in the law, and he would think of a priest and a Levite. These men serve God directly. Well, this very religious, observant Levite sees the man and passes by on the other side. No reason for doing that is given to him either. So far, the story could have been true. Something like this had probably taken place many times. The setting was dangerous. The men were not out of place. The reactions were not surprising. The lawyer was tracking with Jesus so far. Okay. Then a new character appears in the story. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. We'll stop right there. What went through the lawyer's mind now? Samaritan? Oh. He hears the word Samaritan. The Samaritans lived in that region I told you between Judea and where Jerusalem was, and Galilee, where many Jews lived. The Samaritans had been in that region for hundreds of years. What happened was, in the kingdom time, when the kingdom split under Rehoboam, you had Judea and you had Israel, or Judah and Israel, and Israel was taken by the Assyrians into captivity 100 years before Judah fell to the Babylonians. But these people were taken. Well, I've got the map turned around. These people were taken and taken back east by the Assyrians, and then they sent people that they had conquered from other lands and had them settle into the land of this, what used to be the nation of Israel. Now, the thing is, there were some Jewish people still left in that area. The poor Jewish people that were not taken into captivity were considered okay, they could just be left. What happened was, these other pagans, worshippers of other deities and all, came, and the Jews here intermarried with them, and in the Jewish mind, they became half-breeds and lived in the kingdom of Samaria that Jeroboam had begun. Ever after that, there was animosity, and there was, these people aren't good enough. And when Ezra and Nehemiah returned from Babylonian captivity, they began rebuilding the temple. Samaritans came down and said, "We'd like to help." And they said, "Not you. You're not good enough. You stay away." And it began. They developed their own religion, their own. They had the Torah. They believed in the five books, the first five books of the scriptures. Didn't hold to the rest. Developed their own definitions of God and of different things. Thought you should worship on a different mountain than in Jerusalem. And there was great animosity between them. Now the Jews felt this way about Samaritans. John 4:9, for instance, tells the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They recognized, like I say, this. There was a rabbinic saying that the Samaritans should be, in this context, Samaritans should be pushed into the ditch and not pulled out, was a rabbinic saying. They tolerated each other. There was no idea that the Samaritans could possibly be acceptable to Yahweh, Israel's God. On a scale of acceptance, if a Jewish man was here, a priest and a Levite and a scribe, that would be over here with acceptance to God. Over here would be the Gentiles, and past the Gentiles would be the Samaritans. Women would be in here somewhere. Well, let's consider this Samaritan's actions in a few minutes, but first note the similarities and this difference, just as we prepare to look through at the scope of the command. But before that, consider these things. Consider these things before we get to see what the Samaritan does. First, we look at the priest. The priest saw the man. The Levite saw the man. Both passed by on the other side of the road. The Samaritan also saw the man. But there was something different. Do you see it? He felt compassion. There was no feeling for the Levite or the priest, apparently, but this man felt compassion. The Greek word is interesting. It's esplagnise. Esplagniste. It comes from splagna. How's that for a good Greek word? Splagna. You know what that? It almost sounds like what it is. It's the innards. It's the interior parts of a human, the organs of a human being. And they call it the splachna, because if you ever look at it, it looks like that. But what the Greeks felt, and the Hebrews too, is that the seat of emotion is in the splachna. Like very seldom when something terrible happens, you have a heartache. You know, it hits you hard, it hits you right here. And that's what they called, this man saw a beaten, naked man, and his heart just went out to him. We call it his heart. His emotions, he felt it right inside of him. He felt something. That's the first step to obeying this command that we're talking about. The old King James, as a matter of fact, translates it bowels. Have you ever heard of bowels of mercy? That's where they got it from, the splachna. Okay? The man cared. He felt something. It's the beginning of the difference and the definition of a neighbor. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus turned the question around to, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The man now had to place himself either in the priests and the Levites or the despised Samaritan sandals. Where are you? He says, are you like a Levite, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan? Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? That's verse 37. At the beginning, then he'll say, go and do the same. We'll get to that. Let's go back up. Jesus commands this man that if he wants to love his neighbor as himself to inherit eternal life, he must identify with a Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Who was his neighbor? From the Samaritan's point of view, the Samaritan walking down said, whoa, this man beaten and left for dead and naked. And probably could tell he was a Jew because he didn't have any clothes on. You know what I'm saying? He knew this man was a Jew. And he knew this man, they meet in other circumstances, would despise him. Being a Jew and he being a Samaritan. This Jew, this man, almost certainly hated him from the Samaritan's point of view. Jesus had said this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just go back to Luke chapter 6 if you want, or I read it for you. Luke 6, when Jesus is talking to them, to Christians, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That's verse 32. You do good to those who good to you, what good is that? Verse 33. You lend to those who expect to be received, what good is that to you? Verse 34. But verse 35, but love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Jesus said in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, you've been told love your neighbors, I tell you love your enemies. This is what this Samaritan saw in this naked, beaten man was an enemy. He could have easily said, ha, serves him right, and walked on. Or, too bad to be him. Glad I've got protection or something, and, you know, pass by on the other side of the road. But he doesn't. His heart goes out to the man. Now this is another thing we'll probably get to later on in the notes, but if I tell you, for instance, that God says you love your neighbor, you love people that are unlovely, you love the beaten naked man on the side of the road, and you come along and you see a beaten naked man on the side of the road needing something, you don't say, well, I being a Christian, I should go do something. I will go do this. See what I'm doing, God? I'm caring for this man. I'm doing a good thing, aren't I? Why did the Samaritan do it? Because it was the right thing to do? Yeah, it was the right thing to do, but Jesus said he did it for out of what? Splachla. He did it because he loved him. He cared for him. He had emotion for this man. It is a reality here, folks. We love not because we're commanded to love and we have nothing to, you know, it's not just a performance. We love because we really do love. So, what does he do? What's the extent of this? Well, who is our neighbor? The scope of us, who are to we love as we love ourselves? The answer is simply everyone. Everyone. We love those close to us, neighbors. We love those people we don't really know, strangers. It says love strangers. Then it says, love the stranger among you, Leviticus 19. And then Jesus said other places, and he says it here, love your enemies. We say, well, he's my neighbor, I got to love him, but I don't know him. You're still supposed to love him. Well, I know I don't know him, and he's not my neighbor. He hates me. You still love him. Love everyone this way. And that leads us to how this love works out. What's its style? Consider the Samaritan. He was on a journey, meaning that this man had plans and priorities. He had the car packed. The donkey packed. Or it says beast. He could have been rich enough to have a horse. Probably it was a donkey. That's why most people think it's a donkey. But everything's packed away. He's on a journey. He's not doing the day trip from Jerusalem to Jericho or back. He's on a journey, probably coming down, have to go up through Jerusalem and go this way or whatever he's doing. And we don't know because he doesn't exist. This is just a story. But the point is to be made. He's on a journey and he's prepared his plans and priorities. He's got a schedule. Look what he does in verses 34 and 35. Luke 10, 34 and 35. He feels compassion, verse 34. And he came to him. Now, like in 33, he says he came upon him, then he came to him, rather than as the Levite and the priest passed by on the other side. He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Let's stop there. First of all, he laid aside his priorities and plans for the sake of this man in need. Didn't know the man, he just saw the need. Two, he used his own resources. His clothing probably is what he used for bandages. He probably didn't have a little tin of Band-Aids there, whatever. He probably took some of his own clothing, valuable clothing, and ripped it and made bandages for his wounds. He cleaned them and disinfected and soothed this man's wounds with his own wine and his own oil that he had for his, probably not medicine, but for his own cooking, for his own refreshment, for his own use, things that he had another use for. So I'd love to give you some of this, but I was going to use this on my journey. He doesn't. He takes out his wine, pours it over, cleans it, takes out the oil, smooths it and soothes it, rubs it on him. They thought it had healing. It does have healing properties. And he bandaged him up. And then he puts him on his own beast, what he probably was riding on. So he's walking. Puts him on there somehow. Has him rest there. Puts him on. He becomes the man's ambulance. Then he takes him to an inn, probably in Jericho, and doesn't just drop him off. The end of verse 34. He brought him to an inn, and you see that? He didn't drop him off. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Just like he would his own family. Well, we'll get to that in a second. He stays all night taking care of the severely injured man that he has never met. And then as he resumes his journey, he does this. Look at verse 35. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you. Here it is. He resumes his journey. He pays for the night. And with 2 denarii, that would have covered anything from 2 weeks to 2 months, depending on the inn and the pricing at the time. But up to 2 months' care, perhaps. He says, here's 2. Back in the day, $300 or $400, maybe at least $200. Give it to the man and say, this is to pay for whatever he needs. It's a costly detour for someone he did not know and most probably would despise him if they met under other circumstances. That's a lot of love. But there's more. He comes and he pays for the night. He stays the night with him to make sure the guy's okay and comfortable and he's got a place to stay and he's safe. And then he pays 2 denarii so that the guy can recuperate for the next 2 to 3 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever it takes to recuperate. Phew, did my part, I'm gone. But he doesn't do that. You see the last part? He says to him, take care of him. Do you see that? And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Blank check. Here, got this guy taken care of. Great. What are you for tonight? Good. Here, put it on my American Express card, Oh, by the way, just keep the card. If he spends anything more, just put it on me. Do you know the man? No. He probably hates me. But he needed me. I love him without limit. I give a blank check. It's a kind of love meant in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So now we know. You have to love God with everything. You have to love your neighbor, other people, loving like this. And you'll be good enough for heaven. Show of hands, how many of you have done that every moment of your life? There's a cult that says, for it is by grace we have been saved after all that we can do. And I always ask them, you ever had a bad day? You blew it. You can't get eternal life then because you didn't love God all the time. You didn't love your neighbors yourself all the time. By the way, that's a key. This is, if you think about it, this is clearly true. This is how you love a neighbor. Is how you love yourself. If you think about it, if you were injured somehow and you could somehow step outside of yourself and orchestrate what would happen to yourself, beaten and robbed and everything at the side of the road, how would you take care of yourself? Would you say, oh, too bad, keep on going? No, you'd stop. Obviously, you'd have to. But you would stop, and you would care for yourself with as much resources as you had available. Oil, wine, bandages, you'd take care of yourself that way. And then you wouldn't make yourself walk. If there's a way to ride, you would ride back to an inn, and you'd stay there as long as it took and spend as much as it took to take care of yourself to bring you back to health. That's loving yourself. That's what you would do for yourself. That's how you love other people, the way you would love yourself. Well, love meets needs. We talked about this yesterday in the men's meeting. Love doesn't always give you what you want. What does it do? It gives you what you need. And parents, you know that. If you didn't, all your kids, their teeth would rot and fall out because you give them candy all the time or whatever they want. You give your children what they need. Love gives you what you need, not necessarily what you want. And again, this love is from compassion, not obligation or self-righteousness. It is sincere and sacrificial. Well, that brings a problem, or the plight, if you see in your outline. The plight, what's wrong with this? Well, consider the command, the very end there of verse 37. It's in the present active, which means be doing this as a lifestyle. Go, be going and doing the same. You want eternal life? Live like this, always. That's the requirement of God to be worthy of His grant of eternal life. Add to that the first commandment to completely, fully, constantly be loving God, and the road to eternal life becomes impossible. No one can be saved if these are the requirements. Now we can close in prayer. No, it's not. The lawyer should have realized the impossibility of the command and with these requirements, and then fallen on his face before the Lord, pleading for mercy and grace. And we could repeat what we said. If he had understood what loving his neighbor means, he would have been devastated and said, I know it's true, but I cannot do it. Have mercy, I am unworthy of eternal life. That's where you need to be. No person can do any work to inherit eternal life. Jesus could have said, you know, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus could have said, well, you need to be living a perfectly righteous life, something that you're incapable of doing. You have no way to acquire eternal life. Go away. It's the same type of thing he said to Nicodemus in John 3. You can't do it. You can't orchestrate this. You need God's mercy and grace. You have no way to acquire eternal life. But instead of just giving a short answer, Jesus gave this picture for this man. Lovingly and wisely, he caused the lawyer to see that he could not justify himself. It should have brought him to his knees. It should bring us all to our knees. Beloved, I know I just sensed this in my years of ministry with Christians. Some of them said, yes, there was a time when I saw that I was a sinner and I reached out to Jesus and He saved me and I went down to my knees and said, save me. But now that I'm saved, I'll just do my thing. And I go, well, I'm helping God out and you'd be proud of me. I'm kind of proud of myself. I got my ego going and I just, like there's been no change. Hopefully there had been a change. Maybe there wasn't. This is a lifestyle of this humble, sacrificial kind of love. Of ourselves, there is no solution for eternal life. As we close, listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3. This is the gospel explained. After showing the Gentiles, worshippers of false gods, in Romans chapter 1, that they are condemned, he shows in Romans 2 the Jews are also condemned, and then he says this in Romans 3. You can follow along or just listen. What then advantage has the Jew? Mr. Scribe? You know, think, well, you know, you're all under sin. Well, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You have the scriptures. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? For if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Well, what then? Are we better than they, we Jews? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the way, that's what Jesus was showing this lawyer. This is the law. And the thing that law is going to do, it's not going to save you. It's going to show you your sin. But now apart from the law. Apart from the law. With the law, no flesh justified. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a full payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Well, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You can live a godly, holy, pure life in God's eyes if you're in Christ. Because the righteousness of God has been imputed to you. That's the gospel. Trusting Christ by a law of faith, not of works. Not the law, not keeping the law. The law is just to show you can't do it. That's what the lawyer should have seen. Beloved, we need to be reminded of that. We are people loved by God, and we are people who should be marked by humility and gratitude and joy and thrilled that he would save us and keep us saved and bless us with every spiritual blessing in the many ways he's provided for us until heaven. Hopefully you're not like the lawyer, trusting in your own righteousness. Even Christians can fall into that. The Galatians tried it. But I just ask, are you trusting in Christ or yourself? Even in your own Christian life, you can do that. It's not how people are saved. They're saved coming to the end of themselves and saying, I have nothing. I need Christ is everything, and I need him. You cannot justify yourself. You need the one who is just and the justifier. He is a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'd consider where I stand this morning. We want to trust God and be reminded of our salvation by grace through faith, and that our love for our neighbor is not out of obligation or out of pride, but out of that compassion that God has given and shown to us. Love as God has loved you. So that is our challenge today, to live out the life of Christ in front of each other and in front of the world, and meet needs as God presents them to you. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand with me as we pray?